We're studying this morning on compassion, and we're going to be all over the place, but we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, Peter tells us about our calling as followers of Christ. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And Peter is quoting there from Psalm 34. The first attribute of the single mind that we have among ourselves in Christ that Peter gives us to think about is the attribute of compassion. So, I want to study this morning what compassion is, what it is that causes us to show compassion, and what will be the fruits of compassion when we show it for one another. And as we're doing this, we're going to find that we're mostly studying the life of Jesus and his teachings, because he, as with all things pertaining to a godly life, is our ultimate example. And it was the ultimate act of compassion when God sent his Son and came in the person of his Son to identify with our problems. And that is what compassion is, linguistically, if you look it up, as I did this morning. Compassion means bearing with. That's in English, and it comes from Latin, and it comes from bearing with. When you have compassion for somebody, you are bearing with that person. And you can think of that in the figurative, bear with me, or bear with someone who's doing something irritating, and that's exactly true in terms of result, but think of it also literally. You're carrying something heavy. It's not mine. It does not belong to me. It's not my fault. I don't have anything to do with it, but I'll take one end of it anyway. And we'll carry it together. And that's not too hard to do with nice people who ask for your help. It is very hard to do with nasty people who don't ask for your help. And you choose to bear part of their burden anyway. And we're going to look at that a little more later. But remember compassion as the antithesis of aloofness. When compassion does not hold back and say, "Oh, that's not my burden, not my problem, I didn't touch it, I didn't do it, good luck." That's aloofness. Compassion does whatever the opposite of aloofness would do. Compassion is not something that makes any sense. It's not something that you reason out and say, "Well, it makes sense for me to have compassion on this person because this, this, and this." The Greek word used for compassion actually refers to your gut. It's like a gut instinct. It's not a rational choice. It's something that comes from your nature. And it doesn't come from our nature. It comes from the nature of God. It's like love. You can make a choice to act loving or to do something that love would cause you to do, but you can't make a choice to have love unless the Spirit of God gives it to you. There's nothing that makes sense to the world about giving up my easy path, or relatively easy path, so I can grab part of your hard path and share with you in it. But that's what compassion does. I'm going to read just a couple of verses, okay, maybe more than a couple of verses, from Luke 15. Some of you may know that Luke 15 is my personal favorite passage in the Bible, and I always like a good excuse to read this part of it especially. This is the story of the prodigal son. But when he came to himself, in verse 17 of chapter 15, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now we know, because we're reading the story, that the son had at least begun to repent at this point. And God knows, when we come to him, what our heart attitude is before we say anything. But the father in the parable is a person, and he doesn't know what the son's attitude is when he's coming back. He doesn't wait to see if the son is sorry or not. He has compassion on him at the sight of him, because he never stopped loving him, even when his son was very bad and conducted himself very improperly toward his father. As far as we know, the last thing that the son had said to the father was essentially, I can't wait for you to die. Go ahead and give me my money. The father still had compassion on him. I want to jump back to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. I wanted to read the verses surrounding that statement that God had compassion on the children of Israel, because these are examples of what God was doing. He was allowing them to experience supernatural power of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. When the people rejected Elijah's ministry and they said they were going to turn back to the Lord, but they didn't really, God didn't say, well, I'm done with you. See if I waste any more of my prophets on you. Hundreds of years they disobeyed him and did everything they could to make him angry. And he eventually did have to throw them out of the land because holiness was offended to that point. But he maintained his compassion for them and allowed them even to sometimes defeat their enemies and have some space to breathe and hopefully repent, even when they deserved judgment. So when you look at the father and the prodigal son who ran to him before he knew whether or not the son had repented, the Lord who continued to have compassion on the people in the Old Testament even when they were disobedient, what it tells me is that compassion is not something that depends on the other person's deserving it. It doesn't depend on, well, I would have compassion for you, but you're too much of a stinker. Well, I would have compassion for you, but you have a lousy attitude. Well, I would have compassion for you, but you offended me. God doesn't do that. And he wouldn't have us to do that either. And that brings us to why we have compassion. Well, the first reason, I believe, is that God does. In all of Scripture, God is constantly presented, especially in the Psalms, God is constantly presented as the God who is great in compassion and mercy. And Jesus said, do these things so that you may be the children of your Father in heaven, because he does them, because that is his nature. Showing compassion to someone who is not deserving, as the children of Israel or the prodigal son or the people that we deal with from day to day, someone who has a really bad attitude, is not a gratifying thing to do. Showing compassion to the grateful is very gratifying. Showing compassion to the ungrateful is not gratifying at all. It seems weak sometimes. It seems like you just don't have willpower. It's a little bit humiliating. But when we choose to do what Jesus said, to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, etc., so that we might be the children of our Father who is in heaven, we are taking on ourselves that title. And the scripture exclaims in 1 John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." What greater honor in all of time and all the cosmos could we ever wish for than to be called the sons of God? So when we do those things that are consistent with God's character, even if those things are hard and do not make us feel good, in fact make us feel foolish and stupid and weak at the time, we are showing ourselves to be sons of God, because this is nature in us. The scripture says in Proverbs 19 that a man's discretion defers his wrath, and it's his glory to overlook a transgression. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that we are those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. Not here and in the eyes of man, but in eternity and by the testimony of God's Spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus singled out one class of people who would be called the children of God, and those people were the peacemakers. The attribute of making peace, of passing over offenses, of showing compassion, generosity in giving, of expressing love that makes itself vulnerable and is willing to be rejected and look foolish, those are the attributes that God has called us primarily to reflect of his in the earth. Does God have wrath? Yes. Has God sometimes called us to reflect his wrath towards sin? Yes. Is that our number one calling? I don't believe it is. Because when Jesus said that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, he said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, because he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Compassion is a life that not only has an open hand toward others, but is willing to take with that hand their burden, even the very thing that they are using to lash back at us with, and help them to bear that thing. We are first commanded to show compassion for one another in the body of Christ. And that should be easy, because we are all members of one body. And if you cannot identify with things going on elsewhere in your own body, then you will certainly not be able to take and help to bear things that are going on outside the body. But it isn't always easy to have compassion for one another. We feel alienated from one another sometimes. We feel like, I have nothing in common with so-and-so. I guess technically he's a member of the body of Christ and I'm a member of the body of Christ, but he must be the little toe and I'm the right fingernail, because I don't have anything there. There's just no connection. That's pride. Pride says, well, you may technically be part of the body, but you're such a rascal that I don't want anything to do with you or your stupid problems that you brought on yourself through your own fault. Come back and reapply for membership as my brother when you got things fixed. Pride, pride, pride. The scripture says, someone is overtaken in a fault. Restore that person in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, there's two ways of understanding that. We're going to actually look at the other one later. The way I understood it years ago when I studied Galatians was, remember that you could also fall into that situation. So if your brother is going astray, you have two choices. You can pass by on the other side, like the Pharisee and the priest and the Levite, and say, well, I'm thankful that I didn't fall among the robbers. I'm smarter about when I schedule my trips to Jericho. Or you can get off your donkey like the Samaritan, and you can make that guy's problem your own. And that's compassion. It's one of the examples of compassion that Jesus gave us. When you allow yourself to have compassion for your brother, it reminds you, I am just like you. I could have fallen among the robbers too. It's only God's mercy that I didn't. So let's fix our problem here by God's grace. I will take up whatever I need to of yours so that we both can be restored. It is a humbling of oneself. Compassion is not condescending. Well, because I am so high and holy and you have made a mistake, I will reach down a long, long way. Actually, I'll stick a pole out and I will lift you up. True compassion takes ownership of that and says, you know, that's me too. And God has given me grace. I'll share it with you. You have a burden, you share it with me. And that's how the body is restored. Not through pride and condescension, but through humility and realizing that we are all in one body. So when we've learned to show compassion for one another in the body of Christ, we then come to showing compassion for those outside the body of Christ. They are not our brothers and sisters. They're the offspring of God, but they're not the children of God. We're not in one body. So why should we have compassion for them? Well, first of all, because God has compassion on us. And as we learn in the parable of the unforgiving servant, the master says, shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? Because I did on you. And that should be enough. Even if we knew it would never do any good, and the other guy is going to keep borrowing and never repay, we would say, I borrowed. He could never borrow as much from me as I owe to God. So I'll just let him keep borrowing, even though I know it's not going to do him any good. It'll do me some good. I get to be a child of my Father in heaven, sending the rain on the good and the bad, and the sun on the just and the unjust. But beyond that, there's great reason to show compassion on those outside the body. First of all, because they're outside the body. People who are not in Christ may have the capacity to make our lives really hard. They might even one day persecute, torture, and kill us for, years. But our whole life and their whole life in the world is 70 to 90 years. They may have the capacity to make our lives hard now, but their life is going to be miserable for eternity without God. And they don't know it. Jesus, when the soldiers were torturing him and killing him, said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, some people in the world know what they're doing, but they don't generally know who they're doing it to, and they don't generally know what the consequences are going to be of it. This is evidenced by the fact that the lost will say to Christ at the judgment, when did we see you in prison or sick or naked and we did not come to you? They really do not know. Like, what did we do? We were good in our own eyes. Their minds are blinded by the God of this world. They don't know what they're doing. If you see a blind man walking toward an open elevator shaft, or if you see someone drinking poison that will kill them in a few years, anyone would have compassion for those people. We lose that again because of pride. We're offended by the way that they act toward us. And instead of having compassion for them, I don't think we look forward to most people being lost, but we wouldn't mind seeing a little bit of God's wrath fall on them, at least now, which we tell ourselves, so they can repent, of course. Maybe it would be good for them. But it's not compassion that desires the destruction of others for what they've done to us. It's compassion that remembers they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And it pleases God when that heart is in us. And if you remember what we read in 1 Peter when we began, it brings a blessing on us. You are called to this, Peter says, so that you might inherit a blessing. When pride is gone, love remains, and compassion is the fruit of it, God looks at his son's life in us, and he is pleased. And he blesses us now, and he blesses us to eternity for those things that he has worked in us. So when we have compassion, how do we know? What does it cause us to do? Well, there's a shallow way of understanding compassion, where it's very surface and doesn't cost us very much and is not very lasting. And then there's a deep way of understanding it. And if we want to understand things in a deep way, there's no better place than we can go than to the life of Jesus. This is from Mark 1, verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Compassion moved Jesus to touch a leper. Now, you didn't touch a leper in that time, and you probably wouldn't today, because leprosy is highly contagious. Now we might say, yeah, but Jesus had all the power, so he didn't have to fear getting sick, and that's true. But the Bible says that Jesus took our infirmities on himself. That he bore in his body our sicknesses. Now we don't know exactly how this worked, but I believe that it cost him a great deal every time he healed someone. When the woman touched him in the crowd, he said, "Virtue has gone out of me." And yet, he was moved by compassion to reach out and touch this man. And he even knew, you know, Jesus knowing all things, knew that this guy was not going to be obedient. Jesus told him, don't tell anybody. It was a very simple instruction to follow. Do not tell anybody. And the guy runs out and starts freely telling everyone he meets. And Jesus is no longer able to enter into the city. Jesus knew everything. He knew that was going to happen. But compassion still moved him to touch this man, to take his disease on himself, where he could deal with it, and to sacrifice his own ability to be in the place where he was and minister in the place where he was, and eventually it led to him having to go out in the desert and stay out there because of compassion. He didn't think about the personal cost to himself. So we don't have the ability to touch and heal lepers, obviously. Well, you know, some of us may. But generally, that's not something that we're able to do. It's not called us to it. We can still show compassion. And Jesus showed us how to do that. There's one particular incident in the Bible, which, as has been pointed out, it's the only miracle other than the resurrections in all four Gospels, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And in connection with that feeding and that gathering, Jesus is said to have had compassion on the multitude many times. So starting in Matthew 15:32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And I'm not going to go ahead and read the whole thing, but in this, which is the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, we find that Jesus was moved by compassion. People were hungry. They needed something. And he wanted to provide it for them. We know what that is like. We're actually pretty good at showing that kind of compassion. Ooh, there's some hungry people over here. Let's pass the hat, take up the 300 denarii, go out and buy food that all of these may eat. Or in some cases, maybe let's pray to multiply some food. That is something that people can do. But it only goes so far. There's actually something in the giving industry that I learned about recently called compassion fatigue. And it is when you go out and you try to do some good works because, say, you see there are a bunch of poor people, so you decide to bring them presents on Christmas. And you bring presents, and the first Christmas, everyone's like, wow, this was so much fun. See the look on the kids' faces when they got these presents. Let's do that every year. And, in fact, let's expand it. Let's take them Easter baskets and a Thanksgiving turkey. And then after about 3 years, people start looking at each other and saying, you know, these people are just as poor as they were when we started. And they don't especially appreciate what we're doing for them, and it's costing us a lot of time and money, especially over the holidays when we really want to be doing other things. In other words, compassion ran out. It didn't have the result that people were expecting. You want to feel like your work is doing some good, not that you're just pouring work into a black hole year after year, decade after decade, and it's not doing anything. So that is the point where we reach disillusionment. And I think everybody goes through that at some point. We have somebody that we try to help, and we shovel money into their wallet, and we do everything we can for them, and it all falls apart, and at the end of the day, the only effect is that we're poorer than when we started, and they're not any richer. And then we have to decide what we're going to do with that. Are we going to separate ourselves from that person and from other poor people, from people who are needy in some way, and say, you know, I'm better than you, you're not appreciating what I'm doing, I'm not doing you any good, I'm just going to separate myself from you and your kind, and I'm going to look after it myself, and shut up the bowels of compassion, as James puts it, toward them. Now that is not the only answer, and neither is, no, we should continue to take the presents and the turkeys and the Easter baskets to people. There's another way, and that is to rethink what it is that they need. Is it turkeys and Christmas presents and Easter baskets? Maybe. Some places that would do a lot of good. Maybe what we need is more love to keep taking the presents. Or maybe that wasn't what they needed in the first place. And on the other side of that disillusionment, we can find that the sympathy we started with is dead, but the compassion that the Lord would put in us has only begun. The interesting thing is that Jesus actually went through what we would consider this type of incident, in that he provided bread, a practical concern which he provided out of compassion, provided bread and fish that he multiplied for the people. And then they all believed and followed him from then on, right? John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, this is the day following the feeding of the 5,000, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So, it's the morning after the feeding of the 5,000 again. Have you ever had a situation where you did something for somebody, and they either didn't say thanks, or they had barely said thanks before they had another idea of something else you could do for them? And he kind of wondered, am I really doing this person any good, or am I making them a Rice Christian, an ATM Christian, coming every day wanting something more? And Jesus, even in the Gospel of John, also said himself, if you eat physical bread, you will be hungry again. If you drink physical water, you will be thirsty again. And these people were demonstrating that fact. They'd had a good meal last night, so what's the next thing you're going to do for me? How about some breakfast? What does Jesus do? How does he respond? Does he say, well, see if I ever divide loaves for you again? Well, it was later that he did the 4,000. But neither does he give them exactly what they're asking for. He gives them what they need, and what they need is to understand. In the same incident with the feeding of the multitude, where Jesus said in one gospel, I have compassion on the multitude because they've been with me for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. Give them something to eat. The Bible says that Jesus came out and he saw a great multitude. And these were people who had chased him into the desert where he was trying to have a retreat with his disciples and were bothering him when he was tired and the disciples were tired and they hadn't had any time off in a long time. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And that actually came before the provision of the physical bread for them in the wilderness. To potentially waste your time teaching people, speaking God's word to them, is just that. It's a potential waste of time. Because they may not listen. They may not do anything about it. Will it have done them some good to hear God's word? Yes. Will it have done you some good to speak God's word? Yes, if you did it with a pure heart. But here's the thing. We are very ready to lash people with God's word, to bring up some selected passages on God's wrath, which are applicable and might even need to be spoken. But are we ready to teach from a heart of compassion? How do we know if we're teaching from a heart of compassion? Well, I many times in my life have... It's no confession for me to say that I tend to be a very critical person because everybody in this room knows that. And it comes to my mind that there is a fault with another person, and quite often that is an actual, real, true fault that needs to be dealt with. And I think, well, since I see this so clearly, I see this mote in my brother's eye so clearly, I must pull it out. So out comes the word, and I... Bang, bang, bang. And the harder I bang, for some reason, the less change there actually is. Why? Well, it's not necessarily that I shouldn't have said anything, though probably 90% of the time I shouldn't have. It's because I was not broken for that sin. Jesus was broken for us. God said in the Old Testament that he was brokenhearted over the iniquity of the children of Israel. A proper exhortation does not come from wrath and pride. It comes from brokenness and humility that once again says, that's me too. And even Jesus, who could not say that's me too because it wasn't him, he never sinned, he had no fault. He came to them gently with a teaching that they could have received and it would have done them good to understand. It's not enough just to do the practical acts of compassion. Loaves and fish unlimited. We've got a plan to set up a trust and live on the interest and provide loaves and fish without end every time anybody asks for the next 3,000 years. That doesn't do anybody any good. All it does is make them fat. And it's not enough to say, well, forget the loaves and fish. We will just teach you. That's good too. But compassion is to be shown in both ways. I have to show I am willing to give up my time for you. I'm willing to give up my temporal resources that you can appreciate for you. And I'm also willing to bear your faults and bear your burdens with you, to be broken for your sin and not just to look down my nose and lecture you about it. Compassion leads to forgiveness. And as we've said many times, the degree of generosity we give in forgiveness to others should be the degree we want from God. How readily do we want God to forgive our sins? We ask him every day to do it, and we ask him, in fact, we establish the standard ourselves when we repeat the words of Christ. We say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We go back to the parable of the unforgiving servant. You should have had compassion on your fellow servant. I forgave you all that debt. Couldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant? To forgive another person is an act of compassion. It is an act of saying, you have stuck this knife in my back. And I'm not only not going to pull it out and stick it in you, I will just accept the wound. I will take the burden. I will bear that for you out of love. Forgiveness is not an exchange. It's an exchange if it does the other person any good, but from our perspective, it's not an exchange. It's one way. I'm choosing to take part of your burden, whether you asked me to or not. I'm choosing to absorb some of the consequences for your bad choice. Because I'm the child of my Father in heaven, who sent his Son to absorb all the consequences for my bad choices and to take my burden when I was his enemy. And he continues to carry my burden even though I disobey him. Even though I make mistakes. Even though I have a lousy attitude before God most of the time. Some things that I have gotten very angry at other people for expressing and for being in their lives. Why can't you just do the right thing? Why can't you just do what makes sense for you? I look at my own life and I can see them. Before the Lord, I have done the same. And I realize that before the Lord, I'm in the same position as that person is toward me. Maybe he owes me 25 cents. But I owe God millions upon millions of dollars. And it puts it in perspective and it brings that heart of compassion when we think, what God has forgiven us, can we not forgive our brother the little that he owes us? Rolling back to a few verses from Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 9. Verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Not everybody is called to go directly do something about it. Jesus didn't say to his disciples, get out there and bring in the harvest. It wasn't their time to do that yet. The first thing that he said to them, was pray that the Lord will send laborers. So a fruit of compassion that needs to be manifested in every life. We may not go out and start a soup kitchen. We may not go and be missionaries. We may not even have the gift of evangelism. But Paul said that the Lord commanded everyone to pray, that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So if we're burdened for the lost, that burden may drive us to the airport to go to some place where the gospel has not been heard. It might drive us to our bank account to write a big check or small check to help people to hear the gospel. but it must drive us to our knees to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. This is how the Lord has designed for compassion to drive us, as it prompted Jesus to tell his disciples, pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. And these are the fruits of compassion. I want to look at a couple more passages here. There's a particular usage in the book of Jude, in verse 22. Actually, let me just start in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. This is a verse on which translations differ. In the King James, it says, some have compassion, making a difference, which is a little bit misleading for us as modern English speakers because it makes it sound like make a difference in their lives through compassion. That is true, but it is pretty much certainly not the linguistic intent of what Jude has written. The two possible meanings are make a distinction, which is the King James rendering. The more common rendering is have compassion on the doubting, have compassion on the wavering, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I believe either way, whether it actually means have compassion on the wavering or have compassion on some, the wavering certainly would be a good example of those on whom we need to have compassion and on whom we might tend not to have compassion. Paul also said elsewhere, receive the one weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. And he said elsewhere, support the weak and comfort the feeble-minded, or however that is normally rendered. When you have a brother who is doubting, it tends to stir up your own vulnerabilities. I don't know if this is true for anybody else, but it is for me. And it causes me to want to be forceful with that brother and say, get your doubt away from me, you wavering doubter. I've barely got my own faith together and you're messing it up. It doesn't help. You don't. How many stories have you heard of people who had questions and doubts and waverings and they went to their teacher and the teacher said, don't ask questions. Not a good answer. Because one day they'll just fall away, not knowing what they believe. If someone is wavering, that person needs compassion more than anybody. If someone is doubting, they need compassion and mercy. They need time devoted to them. They need somebody who is strong in the faith, who is not afraid to be weak with the weak, not to make them feel comfortable being a doubter, but to draw them out of that with love and mercy and gentleness. But others, save with fear. Do we turn off the compassion? I don't think so. I think takes a different form. There are some urgent situations where people are 2 yards from the mouth of hell, and you just have to do whatever you can as an emergency measure that the Lord would give you to keep them out. There are two ways also that different translations render save with fear. You didn't think there was just going to be one translation dispute in this verse, did you? Two. It's either fear of their lost condition, or fear that is exercised when handling something that is dangerous for ourselves, which is the garment spotted by the flesh. And again, I believe that both are true. Because if I go through life and I take on everybody's sins and diseases like Jesus did, but I don't deal with it like Jesus dealt with it, what's going to happen? I'm going to end up being corrupted by that sin and dying from those diseases. You deal with people who have Ebola, you wear a hazmat suit. You don't just go in with no protection. People say hate the sin and love the sinner. It's pithy, maybe a little bit of an oversimplification. But I believe that the more we choose to bear the burdens of people who are doubting and in sin, because being corrupted by doubt is a real danger. Being corrupted by sin is a real danger. The more we have to hate sin, the closer we get to that garment spotted by the flesh, that's temptation. That is something that, especially if we're weak in that area, we could end up getting the other person free and slipping into bondage ourselves. That is the other way of understanding Galatians 6:1. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's another fruit of compassion. Because if we are to associate closely with those who are in sin, to bear that burden for them, to see them set free, then it also has to work in us, and we will find it necessary to be worked in us, greater holiness. Like Jesus, we will find that we have to go out and pray all night to deal with all the diseases and burdens that we have taken on during the day. And that's a good thing for us. Because we needed it all along. Only the more compassion we show to others, the more that we know that we need God's grace. One last passage this morning from Hebrews. And you may want to go there because this is a fairly long passage. It's chapter 4. Starting on verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now here, the writer of Hebrews is drawing a contrast between the human priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, where the priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, and the high priesthood of Christ, who does not need to offer daily sacrifices for his own sins because he has not sinned. But at the same time, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, and we tend to take that and say, well, we get to be priests. That means we get to go in the holiest place, and for our high priest, we approach the throne. Yes, that's true. But what was the job of the priests? The job of the priests was to identify with the people, to show compassion on those who were weak and going astray, to bring an offering, and our offerings are prayer, not only for himself, but also for the people. We come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not only for us, it's for others as well. We don't like identifying with the ignorant and straying people. We don't like saying with Daniel, we have sinned. We want to say they have sinned. But Jesus came down from his throne, and though he never sinned, he identified with us, the ignorant and straying. And from his heart of compassion, he offers us the opportunity also to show his compassion for others, to demonstrate the life of our high priest, to demonstrate the compassionate heart of our Father. In doing that, to crucify everything in us, the pride and resentment and annoyance and pride and pride and pride that keep that compassion from showing. And in so doing, we will be the children of our Father who is in heaven.